Revelation chapter 4. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, give us great help today as we look into your word. Father, we intend to look at the coming tribulation period that will try men on the earth. Lord, a period in which you will pour out your righteous judgments upon a world that has gone astray. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we begin to look at these things, Father, that you would help, Lord God, help us to have some understanding of your plan for the ages and how it applies to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's coming a day that we call the tribulation period, a period of 7 years when God will pour out his righteous wrath and his indignation upon this planet. And the question might be, if you've been raised in a Bible-believing church, this question may have never even occurred to you, but a question might be, what gives God the right or even the responsibility to judge? Why does God insert himself into the affairs of men? Colin, why does God even care how you treat Mike or how you treat your brother? What business is it of God's how you live your life? What business is it of God's how our government operates? What business is it of God's what kind of laws we make? What business is it of God's how we run our business? Why does God care about these things? What gives God the right? What is the basis for God's judgment? What is the basis for God's judgment? Now, I don't know if we'll finish that today, but in Revelation 4, I find three things that clearly indicate the basis of God's judgment. Now, let's start with verse 1 here. After this. Now, there's a key phrase to give us the timing of this event. After this, and we'll talk about that here. Let's read verses 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice, this is the Apostle John writing. He's, for those of you unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, who as a young man walked with Jesus on this earth, leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper the night before the crucifixion. And now, some 60, 65 years later, as an old man, he's writing this. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos because of preaching the gospel. That was against the law. And so he's been exiled and he's having this vision and he's writing this. I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, John says, was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. What is this event in verse 1? Well, we have a voice like a trumpet, and it's shouting, come up hither. It reminds us of what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints. So here, John is experiencing this, but it's interesting. John is writing in AD 90, 95, the year 95 or so. How is he experiencing a rapture? Come with me to chapter 1. And it's not my intention to go through the entire book of Revelation, just to go through a portion of it. But in chapter 1, in verse 19, we have the divinely inspired outline for the entire book of Revelation. Look at verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. This is Jesus talking to John. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So here's three points in the outline, the divinely inspired outline of Revelation. John, what are you going to write? You're going to write the things you've seen. That's chapter 1. He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus in his glory. He saw the 7 golden candlesticks. He saw the stars in the hand of Jesus. Write the things which thou hast seen. That was chapter 1. And then he says, and the things which are. Write the things which are. The things which exist, John, in your day. And that's chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the 7 churches. And not just the things which are in John's day, that's the entire church age, by the way, the things which are. Write the things which you've seen, write the things which are, and then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. Right? The things which shall be hereafter. So now we come to chapter 4, into verse 1. Come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. If you'll allow me the liberty to say it, God takes John in AD 95 and puts him in God's time machine and fast forwards at least 1900 years or more to that day when we'll hear the voice of the trumpet. Fast forwards to the day of the rapture, and now he's writing from here to the rest, through the rest of the book, he's writing the things which shall be hereafter, not just after John's day, but after today. For the things from the point of the rapture, which is still yet future to us, forward. So that begins chapter 4. He's writing the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. I'm not going to get into all the minute details here, but the question is, what is the basis for God's judgment? Here, John is writing, and he's divinely inspired to set up the introduction to the tribulation period. In chapter 5, the next chapter, we're introduced to a 7-sealed scroll. And as those, each one of those seals is broken and opened, each one of those seals is opened, a judgment takes place on earth. And so we have the 7 seal judgments. And then later in the Revelation, we have 7 trumpets that are blown, and we have 7 trumpet judgments. And then after that, there are 7 bowls that are poured out. And in the bowls is filled up the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. Before all of that, John has this scene in heaven, and I believe he shows us the basis of God's judgment. What gives God the right to do all of that? He's introducing to us this coming tribulation period, and first of all, he sees the throne. That's, if you're filling in notes on your outline, that's your first point. He sees the throne. He sees a reminder of God's sovereignty. What gives God the right to pour out his judgment upon this earth, to pour out his judgment upon mankind? God is sovereign. God is on the throne. God can do whatever he wants to do. He is God. I heard a comedian, and it was in a comedy routine, but it's true. He said, if I've learned anything in this life, it's this. There is a God, and it's not me. He's God. He can do anything he wants. He is sovereign. He is the ruler of the universe. This word throne, in fact, it's a key word throughout the book of Revelation. The word throne, some form of the word throne, appears 46 times in the book of Revelation, including 9 times just in this chapter. A throne. God is on the throne. Notice the throne is not empty. Verse 2. A throne, middle of the verse, a throne was set in heaven, but not just a throne, and one sat on the throne. There is a throne, and it's not empty. You know the atheist, the one that says there is no God, he says there is no throne. He says there is no final authority that I must answer to. The atheist says there's, you know, we come from nothing and we go to nothing, and life is just one big pointless mess. When I die, that's the end of it. I'm buried, and there's nothing more. And because the atheist thinks like that, he says, now I better make the most of my time here. I better take what I can take. I better get what I can get, and it doesn't matter what I do or who I hurt to do it. It doesn't matter what rules I break, because there are no ultimate rules. There is no ultimate truth. There is no universal truth. There is no judgment coming. It's just here in this life, and that's why we have people living like animals. That's why people feel free to just do whatever they want to do without any restraint, because they say there is no throne. There is no ultimate authority. There is no one that can judge me. Then the humanist says, well, yeah, there's a throne, but man sits on the throne. We don't need God to save us. We're going to save ourselves. We're going to save our own planet. You know, if we don't step in and save our planet, it's going to be destroyed in 12 years. Who needs God? We have science. We have our intellect. We have our philosophy. We're going to do it. Can we do it? Yes, we can. The humanist says there is a throne, but man sits on the throne. We're going to overcome. How's that old song go? We got to get ourselves back to the garden. We got to do it ourselves. It used to be a lot of preaching and teaching in pulpits across America and on Christian radio in the 70s and 1980s against humanism. And we don't hear that so much because humanism doesn't go by the name humanism so much anymore. It goes by other names. The green agenda. We gotta save this planet. It goes by other names. Socialism and communism. We gotta save each other. It's amazing to me. Young people, at this point in time, for the first time in history, a majority of people under the age of 30 have a positive view of socialism and communism. I'm talking about Americans. And that's, if they could ever get together in a single voting block, boy, we'd be in trouble in this country. The atheist says there is no throne. The humanist says there is a throne, but man sits on the throne. Religion says, an apostate Christianity says, there's a throne, but sitting on a throne is a God of our own image, after our own likeness. What we like, that's what he likes. And what we don't like, that's what he don't like. 100 years ago, 50 years ago, even 20 years ago, majority of religious people in the world knew things like sodomy were wrong. And so because they knew sodomy was wrong, they believed in a God that knew sodomy, that thought sodomy. And now, because they think sodomy is fine and homosexuality, that's just fine, and now they believe in a God that thinks it's fine. And now they believe in a God that's after social justice, because their heart is inclined to social justice. Now God, that's what he wants, that's social, God of our own imagining. It's interesting to me how John describes who he sees on the throne. Look at verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. This is interesting. He doesn't say he was 6'2" and 230, brown curly hair. He doesn't give us anything concrete to actually latch upon what God looks like, what the one on the throne actually looks like, because human words would be inadequate. Oh, why did God give the second commandment? Thou shalt not make any graven image. Should not make any kind of depiction of what God looks like. Because even the greatest, glorious work of art man could come up with would be an insult to the image of God. And yet religion says the God on that throne is a God we can imagine. apostate false Christianity and false churches say the God on that throne is the God we've made up. The truth teaches this. There is a throne. There is one on the throne. And His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ. How do I know this is Jesus Christ? Because this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the book of Revelations. It's not, you know, when I was a kid, I thought, oh, there's these seals and there's these scrolls. There's these trumpets and there's these bowls that are poured out and there's this great dragon. All these things are revealed. These are revelations. No, it's not the book of Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealed for who He is in this book. King of kings, Lord of lords, the sovereign on the throne. Hold your place here in Revelation 4. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just to your left, maybe 30 pages in your Bible. Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives Timothy a commandment. And he says, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The King of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? Jesus. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome Him. For the Lamb is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And He is speaking of Jesus. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written. It's all caps now in my Bible. King of kings and Lord of lords. There's one on the throne. There is a throne. Of all power. Of all authority in the universe. There's one on the throne. And His name is Jesus Christ. What gives God the right, the basis for judgment? He is the one in all authority. Jesus rules in the affairs of men. And because He rules in the affairs of men, He has not only the right to judge, He even has the responsibility to judge. Back to Revelation chapter 4. I want to show you something very interesting, and we'll deal with this in more detail later. Verse 4, Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. That's the same word for throne. These are lesser thrones, if you will. 24 lesser thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of glory. I'll get into who these 24 elders are at a later time, but for now it's enough to know these are God's people enthroned with Jesus Christ in heaven. And they sit on thrones. They sit on seats of authority. God's people enthroned and crowned with Jesus will be entrusted with judgment. Not only does Jesus have the right to judge, He delegates that authority out to His people in glory. 1 Corinthians, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. We got time. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 2 and 3. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Who are the saints? Just real quick, who are the saints? Is it somebody that the Pope and the Church of Rome has decided can be a saint sometime after they're dead? No. If you die without becoming a saint, you'll never have the opportunity to become a saint. The saints are those who in this life trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible's very clear on that. And he says, the saints shall judge the world. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? The saints, believers in Jesus Christ, shall judge angels come judgment day. Isn't that interesting? God's people enthroned and crowned with Jesus will be entrusted with judgment. Not only does Jesus have the right to judge, Jesus has entrusted that right, will entrust that right to his people. Back to Revelation chapter 4. And look at this song or saying that the 24 elders say at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, watch this, they're talking to Jesus, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The entire creation exists at Christ's pleasure and for Christ's pleasure. The entire creation exists. It's interesting. The end of verse 11, he created everything for his pleasure. But not just that. It's not, and for thy pleasure they were created. Notice it says, and for thy pleasure they are. They exist. He didn't just create it for his pleasure and then walk away from it. There are artists that are in the creative business. They'll make a painting and then they, for their own pleasure, but then they leave that painting behind and they move on to something new and they learn a new technique. There are musicians. They write a song and they perform a song and they record a song for their own pleasure. Then they move on to new things, and if they go to a concert, they don't even like to play their old songs because they've moved on to bigger things. That's not how the Creator of the universe is. He created everything for his pleasure, but now it still exists for his pleasure. The entire creation exists at Christ's pleasure and for Christ's pleasure. He wants us to understand one thing. Our entire purpose, and this is something that the unsaved person can never grasp, our entire purpose from the moment we come forth from the womb and breathe our first breath until the moment we breathe our last breath and go to the grave, our entire purpose between those two moments is for the pleasure of Jesus Christ. It's for the purposes that he has for us. It's for his glory. Westminster Catechism, question number 1. What is the chief end of man? Anybody know the answer? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were created for his pleasure, but also we are for his pleasure. What's the meaning of life? His pleasure. That gives him a basis for judgment, because what happens when he's no longer pleased? He created this world for his pleasure. What happens when he's no longer pleased? What happens to if you're the potter working on the clay, and once the clay no longer pleases you, what happens? It exists for his pleasure. It continues to exist as long as he holds some measure of pleasure in it. When he's no longer pleased, what happens? We see that. We see a parallel, if you'll turn last place we're turning this morning, Genesis chapter 6. We'll see a parallel. Look in Genesis chapter 6. First book of the Bible, the 6th chapter. Starting at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Not just a little. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Parse that out with me. Some imaginations. Most imaginations. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was somewhat evil. Partly evil. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil. Some of the time. Most of the time. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Verse 6. These are people, God created them for his pleasure. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. What happens when he's no longer pleased? He created it for his pleasure, but what happens when it no longer pleases him? Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I didn't put verse 8 in the notes, but I like verse 8.
Yeah.
But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The entire creation exists at Christ's pleasure and for Christ's pleasure. What happens when it no longer pleases him? When it grieves him at his heart that what he created to serve him, to worship him, to glorify him, wants to spit in his face. What happens? I'm glad that even in this day and age, when every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, it is possible to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God will judge because earth has become what one author called the prodigal planet. There was a book called The Prodigal Planet back in the 70s. That's what earth has become. The world on the stray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Isaiah 53:6. We have turned everyone to his own way. But we can find grace. But listen, I've said it again and again over these past few weeks. That judgment is coming. That judgment is coming. But not everyone has to be subject to it. We can be found pleasing to God. He created us for his pleasure. But every imagination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, we can be found pleasing to God. Because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Because he was buried. Because he rose from the dead the third day. We can trust him with our heart and then be placed in him. And because Jesus pleases God the Father,
yes,
we can be pleasing to God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 calls it accepted in the beloved. In Jesus Christ, God accepts me. Accepted in the beloved. But for everyone else, God created us. God created this world for his pleasure. What happens when it no longer pleases him? That's the basis for judgment. He's on the throne. He is sitting in the seat of authority. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over this universe. He has every right and even, we would say, responsibility to judge to pour out His wrath, and He will do so upon this earth, eventually culminating in the wicked spending eternity, all the unsaved spending eternity in the lake of fire. Everyone who's not trusted Christ as Savior spending eternity in the lake of fire. What is God's basis for judgment? The throne. God's sovereignty, first of all. We'll pick up next week with some very interesting things. We'll see four beasts, and we'll see something else. But just remember this. God is God. God can do what He wants. Now, He's all good, so what He wants is always good. Even in His judgments are true and righteous. But God has every right to judge, and He will do so. There's coming a day. It could begin tomorrow. God will judge. Father, thank You for our time in the Word of God today.